You've already had a wonderful message this morning about RP3 and the testimonies that you've heard of God at work, but I do want to share a message from the Bible with you this morning as well. And I have to offer you again this morning marked Bibles, Bibles with bookmarks in them. Is anyone who doesn't have a Bible and would like one, let me see, where's someone who can help me get these Bibles out? Gary will help me out, and Jack will help me out. Great. So just raise your hand. It's got a yellow marker in it where we'll be looking this morning. And as I've encouraged you from time to time on Sunday mornings, it's a great thing to bring a Bible to church and have the opportunity to follow along with what is said. Want to make some church family sort of updates known to you. One is encourage you to be in prayer, particularly for Noreen as she goes for another treatment tomorrow. She would appreciate our prayers. She doesn't like her treatments and doesn't like what they do to her physically, and so she would really appreciate our prayers both for tomorrow and for the days following in the week as she goes for that treatment. Also, Ranji expected to be in for a procedure on the 3rd this week, and that won't be happening. We want to be praying for Ranji. She had a cardiac consult in leading up to this procedure for April 3rd, and the doctors have decided to make it their priority to perform an angioplasty. We don't know the date for that, but obviously having the doctors identify a cardiac issue that makes them not want to go ahead is a concern. But we're thankful that the doctor that Ranji has encountered through this process wants to go ahead and do something that will help her. But pray for her. Pray for Ranji as she anticipates that angioplasty and doesn't yet know when it's going to happen. So she's sort of being bounced around, continues to be bounced around like a ball in the healthcare system, and that's a difficult thing to go through. So with those two women on our minds, particularly this morning, could I invite you to pray together for them? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Jesse mentioned this morning the many prayers that she offered to you, and that was sort of the beginning of her life of faith, was to start letting you know about her needs. And so, Lord, it is our great privilege to know that the Creator of the universe hears our prayers. And we thank you that when we are your children, when your Holy Spirit has come into our lives and given us the confidence that we belong to you because of what Jesus has done for us, that we have a special confidence to approach you and call you our Father. And so we want to just remember before you this morning Noreen as she goes in for treatment tomorrow, asking, Lord, that the treatment would be effective. Also, Lord, that you would sustain her during a time of when she won't feel well physically. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be very present with her. Grant her strength and peace, particularly, Lord, spiritually, Lord, give her strength to just continue to look to you and trust you in these circumstances. We think of also Ranji this morning, knowing that this has been a difficult few days for her, on the one hand preparing for April 3rd, and then with various doctors becoming involved, the decision to not go ahead with that. And now an unscheduled angioplasty is being recommended. And so, Lord, we know that there are reasons for Ranji, in human terms, to be anxious, to feel frustration, to feel discouragement, And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully in her mind and heart. Strengthen her to look in your direction, to trust you in these circumstances. Lord, we commit her to you physically for healing. We commit her to you spiritually for your Holy Spirit to work powerfully in her life. Lord, we pray for a testimony that Ranji would be able to share the ways in which you have seen her through and the way that you have been faithful to her, even in these circumstances. Lord, we're especially aware this morning that there are many here who don't have jobs. And we think particularly of those who are struggling to find work. We think of the nervousness of interviews, the difficulty of expressing answers to questions in the moment in a second language. And Lord, we think of the many skills and abilities and strengths that are represented by those who have not yet found the job where they can express those talents and gifts and abilities. And we pray, Lord, that in these circumstances as well, you would reveal yourself. You would make your grace and goodness and mercy and love known to those who are looking for work. And Lord, even though we don't see you with our eyes, as Jesse reminded us this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would convince us that we can trust you and that we would put our faith and trust in you in all of our lives and in every circumstance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're taking a break this morning from a series of messages in 1 Corinthians, and those of you who got a Bible with a marker in it already know that we'll be in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, is a name that is known as an Old Testament prophet by many, many people. He wrote an incredibly long Bible book, or his prophecies are recorded. His ministry is recorded in a very long book of the Bible, 66 chapters. So if you let your Bible fall open, chances are it's either going to open to the book of Psalms or to Isaiah. Isaiah is just one of those long books. So when you think about a prophet, you often immediately will think of someone like Isaiah or maybe Jeremiah. But I want to remind you this morning that Isaiah was not always a prophet. He actually was likely a member of the royal family in the kingdom of Judah. He was a talented, gifted, capable, competent young man who lived during a time of what appeared to be incredible prosperity and opportunity in the land of Judah. We know from Isaiah chapter 6 that he lived during the kingly reign of a king called Uzziah. Uzziah was king of Judah for, 52 years. Now just to put that in perspective, it would mean that Canada would be ruled over by the same leader from 1960 until today. The reality is that we've had 10 different governments formed in Canada between 1960 and now. We'd have to go back to Diefenbaker as Prime Minister. There have been 9 different Prime Ministers in Canada over the last 52 years. But in Judah, Uzziah became king and reigned over the nation for 52 years. It was a time of great stability, and it was a time of considerable prosperity. In the Old Testament book Chronicles, we read something about Uzziah's time as king, and it says there, God helped Uzziah against his enemies, and a number of enemies are listed there. And then it says, the Ammonites, a certain other people group, brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the border of Egypt because he had become very powerful. So it's not just a time of stability when Isaiah is living, it's also a time of great power for the nation of Judah. In the ancient world, when one king brought tribute to another, it was a way of them saying, please don't hurt us. You know, don't do anything to us. We're afraid of you, so we'll bring you financial gifts to try and make sure you're happy with us. And Judah was in that kind of position during the reign of King Uzziah. They had become the sort of a powerful force in the world in their region. Not only that, it was a time during the reign of Uzziah, not only of stability, not only of military power, but it was also a time of technological innovation. Again, the Old Testament book of Chronicles tells us some things that Uzziah did. It says Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows and sling stones to the entire army. Okay, that's maybe standard, but it goes on to say, in Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men. Whatever. What's a skillful man? A skillful man for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl large stones. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. So this description in Chronicles of these new technologies that are being developed in Jerusalem, as the kingdom of Judah becomes a military force in the region and gains this reputation, be afraid of these people. They win wars. Things are going very well in Isaiah's world. But if you notice there, it says in Chronicles, he was greatly helped. And I think we could understand that he was greatly helped by God. And then it says, until he became powerful. It goes on to say, but after this king became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. And there's kind of a sad story of how things ended for King Uzziah that I don't have time to get into this morning. But I want to just note that what was going on for this king, who reigned for 52 years, who was a military leader of great renown, who developed technological advances within the nation of Judah. This rise that led to a downfall is something that also was happening in the whole nation at large. God has a complaint against his people during this time of prosperity. And he's sort of summarized in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2, where it says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And basically God is saying, there's been all this blessing, all this prosperity, all these good things that have been happening, but in the midst of all that good stuff, you've forgotten about me. You've rebelled against me. Now, we happen to be this morning in a nation here in Canada, a nation of considerable privilege, aren't we? I mean, there are many things that we could say about Canada that are really positive things. Not necessarily that we're a great military power, but maybe that served us well for many decades. But in fact, we are a land of great prosperity. And as I think about RP3 this morning, and I knew that we would have a number of RP3 cohort members with us this morning, I think about how Canada is attractive often to people from all over the world to come to this country that is known to be a place of opportunity, that has a reputation of being a good place to live. And certainly Judah would have had this reputation as a good country. It was a country of stability with a good leader for 52 years. It was a country of military power. It was a country of technological advancement. And it had this reputation. But under the surface of that, something was going terribly wrong. And God says, I've reared you up. I've raised you up to be this great nation, Judah. but you're rebelling against me. Some of the things that are described in the book of Isaiah about the way that things were going wrong among God's people ring a bell for me. They sound familiar to me. One of the things is neglect of orphans and widows. We could say the neglect of vulnerable people. God says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And he says this to them in Isaiah because they're not doing these things. They're enjoying their prosperity. They're enjoying their reputation. Things are going well, and they're neglecting the vulnerable people in their society. This is a verse that has always stuck out to me from Isaiah. It comes in chapter 2, verse 8. It says, their land is full of idols. And then the NIV says, they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And I think, do we ever neglect oppressed people in our prosperous nation? Yeah, we sometimes do. Do we ever bow down to the work of our hands, to the things that our fingers have made? I think we do. I open any newspaper, any magazine, I go online, and often what's presented to me there are material goods, things that I can buy. I'll confess to you that every once in a while, and I've been on a bit of a kick, I start to fantasize about a new car. We share a vehicle. We're a one vehicle family. It's a very smart thing to do, but it's a bit of a blow to my ego. And every once in a while I think to myself, how old am I? And I don't own my own car. I want a car of my own, which means that I've sort of caught on, you know, this culture of worshiping things that are made has sort of infected me a little bit. And I spend my time looking at the details about new vehicles that are available. And there's no shortage of worship in our culture of things that we have made. And I think, things aren't all that different. This is almost 3,000 years ago, and they're neglecting the poor, and they're worshiping the things that their hands have made, a lot like us. Not only that, but there's an obsession with fashion. Can you imagine? There is an obsession with fashion in Isaiah's world, and this is a way that the people are rebelling against God. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, God wants to snatch away all of your finery, and he's taking aim at women particularly, so brace yourselves if you're of the kinder sex here this morning. It says, I want to snatch away all your finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and the cloaks and the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and the tiaras and the shawls. Yesterday I spent time at Fairview Mall. And think, wow, you know, our world is full of all these kinds of things that God is saying, here's the evidence that I've reared you up, but you're rebelling against me. You neglect the poor. You worship the things that you make, and you spend all your time, particularly women in this case, you're spending your time on fashion. You're just distracting yourselves all the time with more that you can buy. He describes a heartless rich in the nation. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. This is God's condemnation, and I say this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but of people who move into neighborhoods where the lots are big and the houses are small, and they tear down the small house and they put up a big house, right? Or maybe they buy multiple houses side by side so that they can tear down the old ones and build a bigger one for themselves. That's what he means by people who join house to house and field to field. You're a heartless rich. God says. You have the resources to just build more and more and more for yourself. And you're actually you're pushing out the poor out of your nation. They're not only this way, but they're also a people who have a party lifestyle. In chapter 5, God says, "Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night until they are inflamed with wine." Later on, he says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." You know, their claim to fame is, "You should see how much I can hold down. I can really drink." Champions at mixing drinks. The party lifestyle. Another evidence that God has reared them up, but they're rebelling against God. And also, finally, Isaiah grew up in a world that was stable, a world that was powerful, a nation of technological advancement. But another evidence that in this world they had neglected God is that they had corrupt ethics. God says, "Woe to you who call evil good, and who call good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He says your whole value system is just totally twisted right around. And when I hear about Isaiah's world, a world of stability politically, a world of prosperity, a world of technological advancement, but at the same time a world where the poor are neglected, where the rich are heartless, where people worship the things that they have made, where fashion and beauty is a religion, where there is a party lifestyle, and where ethics have been totally twisted around, I think to myself, wow, that was 3,000 years ago, and yet he's talking about our world right now. That's our world, isn't it? And as I mentioned at the very beginning this morning, Isaiah came into this world not as a prophet. You know, he's not one of those people where his parents knew what he was going to be, and he was always raised up to be his prophet. Instead, Isaiah was right in the middle of the system. He was a privileged member of this society that was doing so well. He was a member of the royal family, most Bible scholars believe. And he's a person that, when you read the book of Isaiah, you understand he's a person of great gifts and skills. He's a poet, an orator. He is an advisor to kings during his ministry as a prophet. When there are big problems in the nation, kings turn to Isaiah. So he's a smart person. To put it in the terms of RP3 language, Isaiah has a good resume. He's a classy guy. He can get kind of whatever job he wants. And the world is going very well for Isaiah. He's in one of the best nations that he could be in. He's got this great resume. But God is looking at this world and seeing things that are wrong with this nation. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's life is turned completely around. This is what he says, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And it's interesting, it begins with, "In the year that King Uzziah died," in the year that this guy, who reigned for 52 years, and under his leadership, the nation of Judah had risen up and become a great nation in the region. In the year that he dies, Isaiah, and remember, Isaiah is not a prophet at this point, but he's gone in, as we'll see, he's gone to the temple in Jerusalem, and he says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne." When the king of this world, in whom we had all trusted for 52 years, died, I saw that God, the creator of the universe, was the true king over all. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. These are heavenly creatures that are only described to us in the Bible. So I can't tell you a whole lot about them, but you'll see them described here. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Interestingly, that statement, "holy, holy, holy," in Hebrew, when you want to say something is, when you want to emphasize a word, you repeat it. So there's an occasion where some people in the Old Testament fall into a pit, but it's a deep pit. So in the Hebrew, they call it a pit. It was a really pity pit. It was deep, a deep pit. And here in Isaiah, the heavenly creatures are declaring who God is. They're speaking about his purity. They're speaking about how different he is, how set apart he is from anything that has ever been encountered before, and they say holy, but that's not enough. So they say holy, holy, but that's not enough. So they say holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Isaiah, you've got your life going on for you. You're in this great nation. Things are looking up. Things are going well. And the last thing you expected was to go into church, go to the temple in Jerusalem and see God. But you did. And what he's seen there is so pure and so different and so, as we'll notice, terrifying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, it's hard for us to think about the greatness of God, especially when we have not experienced him. And I've been reading a book by Bill Bryson, which I think is called A Short History of Nearly Everything. Bill Bryson writes, as he's not a scientist, but he writes about basically the history of science, not from a Christian perspective, but it's a powerful read. And I want to try to help you this morning to put yourself a little bit in the position of Isaiah, this up-and-comer, who in a moment, in an instant, sees God. To just imagine, what would that be like to encounter God? And so let's think about what God has created. Let's think about the world that surrounds us. Bill Bryson says, "The visible universe, the universe we know and can talk about, is a million, 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 million miles across." And then he says, that's too big. So let's imagine that all of us this morning are going to take a trip, not into the universe, just to the edge of our solar system. Okay? Let's imagine, he says, "for the purposes of edification and entertainment, that we are about to go on a journey by rocket ship to the edge of the solar system." But he wants to give us an idea of how big a place it is and what a small part of it we occupy. He says, "Now the bad news, I'm afraid, is that we won't be home for supper. Even at light speed, 300,000 kilometers per second, it would take us 7 hours to get to Pluto, but of course we can't travel at anything like light speed. We'll have to go at the speed of a spaceship, and they are rather more lumbering or slow," he says. "The best speeds yet achieved by any human object are those of the Voyager 1 and 2 spacecrafts that were launched in the 1970s. They're now flying away from us at about 56,000 kilometers an hour." Okay? That's how fast they're going. It took them 9 years to reach Uranus and a dozen to cross the orbit of Pluto. And he suggests to us that as we're making this trip to the edge of our solar system, we're soon going to realize that none of the maps that we've seen of the solar system was drawn remotely to scale. Most schoolroom charts show the planets coming one after the other in neighborly distances, he calls them. But that's necessary deceit. In other words, he's saying it's not accurate, but it's necessary in order to get all the planets on the same piece of paper in a textbook for school. Neptune isn't, in reality, just a little bit beyond Jupiter. It's way beyond Jupiter. 5 times further from Jupiter than Jupiter is from us. Such are the distances, in fact, that it isn't possible in any practical terms to draw the solar system, just the solar system, to scale. Even if you added lots of fold-out pages to a textbook, or used a long sheet of poster paper, you wouldn't come close. On a diagram of the solar system to scale, with the Earth reduced to about the diameter of a pea, Jupiter would be over 300 meters away, and Pluto would be 2.5 kilometers distant. Can you imagine? We said, okay, now this is the Earth. Now you start going, and you be Pluto out there. Plus, we wouldn't be able to see Pluto because it would be so tiny. He says it would be the size of a bacterium. On that scale, Proxima Centauri, the nearest star beyond the sun, would be 16,000 kilometers away. Huge. He says it would take us 4.3 light years before we reached the closest star. By spaceship distance, this would take 25,000 years to travel. The average distance between stars in our galaxy is 30 million million kilometers. Estimates concerning the number of stars in the Milky Way range from 100 billion to 400 billion. And the Milky Way is just one of 140 billion or so galaxies, many of them larger than ours. When I think about the vastness of the universe and what God has created, I get some sympathy for Isaiah, who in this moment gets a glimpse and he says, I saw the Lord. I saw the one who created all of that. Someone once said that when you think about the vastness of creation, if you believe in God, if you believe in a creator, you do not ask the one who made that, the vastness of our solar system, the vastness of the universe, into your life as an assistant. You understand where I'm coming from? You don't see God and say, oh, good, I've encountered you. Wonderful, I've got a few problems that I need you to fix. You know, I'm looking for work. I've got an aunt who's a little bit unwell. You know, you don't just sort of respond to God that way. Now, the reality is that God invites us to make our needs known to him in his grace and in his love. But you have to think about Isaiah, who goes into the temple probably just as a good religious Jewish man, not particularly expecting anything special to happen. It's a dark year for the nation. The great King Uzziah has died, and he sees the Lord. Well, as he encounters God, he is terrified. In verse 5, he says, woe to me. Prophets are known for saying woe a lot. Woe, you know, to you, to somebody else. Isaiah begins his ministry as a prophet by saying, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. The King James Version says, I am undone. I am being taken apart because I have seen God, the Creator of the universe. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I think this is interesting. We're going to learn, if you read the whole book of Isaiah, you'll learn that Isaiah is actually a very skilled speaker. Probably the best thing on Isaiah's resume, if he had one, would be his speaking ability, his way with words. And in this moment, when he encounters the Creator of the universe, the first thing he thinks is, my lips are unclean. Even my best skill is just garbage before God. And I think what he's saying when he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, is, I'm going to die. I've just seen God. I don't have a chance. And as it goes on, it says in verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. Now likely, because Isaiah is having this vision of God in the temple of Jerusalem, there are altars there, at least two that we that are prescribed in the way that the temple is to be laid out. And so likely this vision is as one of the tong, or one of the altar coals, is being brought to Isaiah. And likely he must think to himself, see, I was right, I'm going to die. You know, God's going to judge me here with fire. And in verse 7 it says, and then he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. The holy fire of God has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Now, this is a major change. It's one thing to see God. It's one thing to come to believe that there is a Creator. But it's another thing to feel secure in the presence of God. And in this moment, where a heavenly creature brings this live coal and touches Isaiah at the very place where he knows he is not qualified to be in the presence of God, and says, see, your guilt's taken away, your sin has been dealt with, immediately now he's secure. Now he's in the presence of God, and he knows that he's safe. Not because anything that he said about himself is wrong. It's true. Isaiah is part of this world that is rebelling against God, that's relying on their own strength, that thinks everything is going well because they have military power and advanced technology. And Isaiah is absolutely right. He has no standing before God. But by God's grace, he is made qualified to stand there in God's presence. And this is a life-changing moment for Isaiah. Verse 8 says, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? God saying, I have a job for someone to do. Any volunteers? And Isaiah says, here I am. Send me. So he's gone from being terrified in God's presence to knowing that he is secure in God's presence. And now he's saying, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it. This is a mark of a person who has encountered God. Or maybe more properly, who has been encountered by God. He has this incredible gift of security. He knows that he's nothing before God. He's not foolish enough to think, well, if there's a God, then he better show up and do the things I expect him to do. He's seen the true and living God, and he's willing now to say, here am I. Send me. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. And if you read the end of Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see that Isaiah is given this incredibly difficult assignment. God says, good, you're willing to do whatever I want, then I want you to go to the nation of Israel to the nation of Judah. But here's the thing. No one's going to listen to you. I want you to tell them about how all of their evil practices are displeasing to me. I want you to call them to turn their lives around, but I want to tell you before you go, no one's going to listen to you. You know, Isaiah was a person who had advantages in one of the great nations of his time. He lived during a time of political stability, military success, technological innovation. As I suggested to you before, he had a good resume. Things looked good for Isaiah. And his life, as we can understand as a young man, likely was focused on, what's my future going to be? How am I going to live? What am I going to do? And he's probably thinking through his life. And in this moment, Isaiah chapter 6, the most unexpected thing happens. He sees God. The creator of the universe that we briefly described this morning makes himself known to Isaiah. And it's such a powerful experience that at first Isaiah thinks he's going to die, and then God says, makes it clear, no, you're secure in my presence. I, not only am I real, but I love you. You don't need to be afraid here. And in the end, Isaiah accepts a job that no one would take. Can you imagine going in for a job interview and the employer says, now, here's the thing I want you to do, a particular task, but I just, a little point about this, you're never going to succeed. It's never going to work. You're going to spend the rest of your life working on this job, but it's never going to work. Most of us would say, forget that. I'm not working in a job where I can't succeed. I want to use my skills. I want to be appreciated for my work. God says to Isaiah, you've seen reality. You know who I am. I'm asking you to do a job in history that is never going to succeed during your lifetime. And Isaiah says, good. Where do I start? Let me get going. His life is completely turned around, turned upside down, through an encounter with God. So what's the point? Like I said to you this morning, I knew that RP3, that you guys would be with us this morning, and I'm really looking forward to getting to know you, those of you who I haven't met, getting to know you better. And you know, because of the story that we've told, that Bridletown is concerned for those of you who are looking for work. We recognize the importance of finding a good job here in Canada, and it's been our great privilege to support Ron and his team and to pray for them and for you as you go through that process of looking for a job. But as Ron mentioned a couple of times already this morning, our greatest desire is not that you would find a job, because the thing about finding a job is it's a little bit like, what if Isaiah had just gone on with his life? What if he'd used his good resume in that privileged nation and become successful? What if he had become one of the wealthy of the nation and been able to not only have a home, but add a home to a home and add a field to a field? And what if he had been a huge success? The truth is, he would have been on a path that was leading him further and further away from the greatest and deepest and most important reality, which is that our lives are not just about jobs and cars and houses and vacations. What Isaiah came to realize is that the creator of the universe is real, and he wants to make himself known to people. And he wants to make people secure in his presence. He wants to not destroy us, as Isaiah feared that he would, but he wants to embrace us. And then he wants to give our lives a purpose and a sense of significance that really only makes sense when we understand that God is real. It might not look the way that Isaiah had hoped it would when he was measuring his life by the standards of success in this world. But Isaiah ended up caught up, included in something that God was doing in history. And so here's the open secret that you already know. As members of the RP3 cohort, yeah, we'd love for you to find jobs. We think that would be terrific. But more than that, our desire for ourselves, for everybody who's here, and certainly for all who participate in RP3, is that we would encounter God. That we would come to know not just the surface reality of things, not just the life that's about work and possessions and vacations and retirement plans and getting the best school for your kids. We want to come to know the world that, as Jesse referred to, can't be seen with your eyes, the deeper truths. We want to encounter God. We want to come to be secure in His presence and understand the purpose of our lives in light of the reality that God is real. And that's my prayer for myself as much as it is my prayer for everybody here, and certainly for those who are participating in RP3. So again, we thank you so much for being with us this morning, and we're blessed and encouraged as a church to hear about all the ways that God is working through RP3. I want to pray and pray for your cohort who are here this morning, and pray for all of us that we would live life as people encountered by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the story of Isaiah from 3,000 years ago almost, a man who lived in a world that sounds very familiar to our own. And Lord, we thank you that you are still a God who encounters people, who makes yourself known, sometimes to people who weren't even expecting it. And Lord, when we think about the God who created the universe, and we understand how small we are and how vast and terrifying the universe really is, when we think about who you must be, we're thankful as well that your word reveals that you love us, that you do not want to destroy us, that in fact you sent Jesus, your Son, to live among us, but to die so that all that separates us from you has been dealt with through His death. And that because He was raised to a new life, we too can have new lives as your children. We can belong to the Creator of the universe as daughters and sons. Lord, we thank you that this is true. We pray that you would encounter us in new and powerful ways. Remind us of how small we are. Remind us of how great you are. May we be people who measure our lives not by our own standards of success, but Lord, people who count it a privilege to be included in your plans and your purposes. We pray that you would turn our lives upside down, turn us in new directions, so that we are pleasing and glorifying to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. And just to end, before we sing, team's getting ready to sing our final song, just a last invitation to all of us. Next weekend is a very special weekend, and we've included that insert in your bulletin that on Friday, just as a reminder, we will celebrate a Good Friday service together, remembering the death of Jesus for sin. And we will also then on Easter Sunday morning be together again here for an Easter Sunday service. And so everyone is welcome to join us for that special weekend for Easter.